morning we continue in our study of the book of Judges. We find ourselves in Judges chapter 13, where we find Samson's debut. Judges 13, if you take your Bibles out and keep them out as we turn there. Judges chapter 13. By way of an outline, we are going to look at 3 points this morning. It did not make your bulletin. We're going to look at a couple of problems, a couple of encounters, and a couple of conclusions. Judges chapter 13, let's give our attention over to the Word of God. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man whom came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time.' So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord abides forever." Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, I wonder what images, what words come to your mind when you hear the name Samson, children and adults. When you hear the name Samson, what sort of things pop into your head? Maybe the most popular judge, the most well-known. Maybe you immediately think of Delilah in that episode, or maybe you think of his long hair. Perhaps you think of his larger-than-life stature, or the fact that he was a warrior, a womanizer, a lion tamer. I'm not exactly sure what you think. Maybe you think that he was a good judge. Maybe you think that he was a bad judge or somewhere in between. Certainly, there's a lot of thoughts that come to mind when we hear the word, the name Samson. And we're going to be looking at a number of things as we begin a 3-week study in Samson. Looking this morning at chapter 13, next week, Lord willing, two chapters, and then 2 weeks from now, chapter 16. One commentator says this: in terms of the whole way it functions in the book of Judges, the story of Samson is the story of Israel recapitulated and refocused for us in the life of a single man. The Samson story mirrors the story of Israel. In other words, when we see Samson, we should see Israel. Samson, like Israel, was set apart unto the Lord, but like Israel, Samson was enamored by the deceitfulness and fraudulence of sin and its deception. And so when we study Samson, remember that we're really studying as a microcosm the nation itself, and as we've already seen in Judges, as we study the nation itself, we are studying ourselves. It is as if we are holding a mirror and seeing our own sins and our own waywardness. If nothing else, Judge Samson, the last judge, shouts the need for a king to come. And we'll see that as well. As I mentioned then, we begin with our first heading this morning, and we'll look together at a couple of problems that we find in the passage, and they come early on. The first problem is this: we find escalating sinfulness. Escalating sinfulness. And this should come as no surprise to us as we've studied this book together, or if you're at all familiar with this narrative. Listen to what we find in verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them in the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And this is what we've come to expect, right? This downward spiral continues. And yet there's something that's different here in this verse, and its silence is deafening, and it's the lack of repentance. For the most part, in the earlier chapters, at least, of Judges, we at least found them confessing their sins. But here we find none of that. In fact, the deeper we get into this book, the deeper in sin these Israelites are. And here's the scary part. I'm not sure they knew it. I'm not sure they even saw it. I think they were so entrenched in sin that they became hardened to sin. Their consciences became seared to sin. This is what happens, isn't it, brothers and sisters, when we are living in sin, when we are refusing to submit to God's word, refusing to confess our sins. After a while, we don't even see the need. We become hardened. The story is told about Leonardo da Vinci, a great painter, of course, who painted the masterpiece, The Last Supper. The story goes this way. Long ago, he sought a man out to be the model for the Lord Jesus Christ in the painting. He wanted a man whose countenance was gentle, whose countenance showed love. And finally, he found a young man named Pietro Bandinelli. And so he used him as a model in his painting. And years passed as he continued this painting, and he filled in the disciples with one exception. The one remaining was Judas Iscariot. And so he needed to find another model for Judas. And so, as you can imagine, he wanted to find someone whose face almost had been contorted by the hardness of sin. He wanted to communicate through his painting Judas Iscariot. And so he goes in the land and tries to find someone that could serve as a model for Judas. Well, finally, he hires a man who was a beggar on the streets of Rome, and a face so hardened he shuddered when he saw him. But he hired him and to sit as he painted the face. And finally, at the end, when his time was done, he realized he had not even asked his name. And so when he asked his name, this young man said, "I am Pietro Bandinelli. I am the same man that sat for you as a model for Jesus Christ." But you see, what had happened over the years was his entire makeup, his face even had changed because of the hardness of the sin in which he was trapped. Sin has a way of hardening us, doesn't it? Verse 1 tells us that what they did was evil in the sight of the Lord. I find it interesting as we compare that phrase to the phrase at the end of the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so there is juxtaposed these two positions. On the one hand, before God's sight, and on the other hand, before man's sight. And we live in an age and a culture which tells us things like this. Only you can determine whether something is right or wrong. The fancy philosophical word for that is postmodernism. Everything is relative. You determine what's good, what's bad. But here in our passage, we're reminded when it says, did evil in the sight of the Lord, that there is an objective source and measure for truth. And it is God's revealed word. We don't have to wonder what it is. He's given it to us. I was reminded this week as I was listening to a sermon of a recent general synod of a denomination that has reformed in their name. They form study committees, just like we do in the URC at these general synods. A group of maybe 18 or 20 delegates gather together and are assigned different tasks. And this particular pastor was assigned the task to study homosexuality and the future of this denomination. And as they started out as a committee, they sort of laid some ground rules. They talked about how they want to operate as a committee. And so people volunteered a number of different ideas. Speak in love. Don't be judgmental. And this pastor raised his hand and I said, I absolutely agree with you. And I completely concur with those thoughts. But I also have an idea. How about we find the truth? How about we open up the Bible and see what God's Word has to say about this issue? And he said that the chairman of that committee responded to him and said, we are not here to find the truth. We are not here to open God's Word. We are here to listen to each other. This isn't a reformed denomination. That's where things are at today. There is no objective standard any longer in so many circles. Far from puffing us up, may this humble us. May the objective truth of God be our standard. Frankly, we shouldn't care so much about what one another thinks on different issues. We should care about what God thinks. That should be our standard. And so we find this escalating sinfulness as the first problem. But I said there were a couple of them. The second is disappointing barrenness. We find this in verse 2. We're told there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And then we're given this bit of information. His wife was barren and he had no children. And how do I know that her barrenness was disappointing? Because barrenness is always disappointing. Barrenness is always disappointing. And to add to that, in this context, in this culture, to be barren would have brought great shame upon this woman in particular, whose name is never mentioned. And if I could draw a line at this point by way of application, I do think that the church in general is under-compassionate towards families who are not able to have their own children themselves. And to the church's shame. Because barrenness is a loss which can cause deep grief and deep disappointment. And so in our context, as a body, and as you minister to those in other circles as well, have compassion. Have compassion on those who are not able. And for those of us who are able to have children biologically. Never take that for granted, whether it's child number one or child number 10. It's always a gift from the Lord. And so she, this woman, this wife of Manoah, would have been disappointed. But she joins the ranks of Sarah and Hannah and Elizabeth and was about to receive the faithful grace of the Lord. God would come soon to the rescue not only of Manoah's household, but through his household to the entire nation to which they belonged. Unless we miss the obvious here, because of this familiarity, I want you to see that God is going to be gracious again to the Israelites, even though they had no repentance and no confession. And let us pause here for just a moment before continuing and ask ourselves if this is surprising to us. And if we are amazed when God forgives us for the thousandth time in a row. Or whether we sort of think, well, I had that coming to me, I'm entitled. You see, unless we are amazed by the grace of God, we will not thank Him. We will not live our lives for Him. Our lives will be shallow. There's an amazing hymn, a great hymn, written by an African-American, from an African pastor, I believe the 19th century. The first line goes like this: "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? His own will, this much I know, set me, as now I show, at liberty." Brothers and sisters, are you amazed at the grace of God? Are we surprised by grace? Here he is again, God coming to the rescue of his undeserved people. Sound familiar? It does to me. Every Sunday morning when I come here and I need to be forgiven again, I need to bring my sins before the Lord, and I get to hear an assurance of pardon. I hope that never gets old. I hope that never becomes so familiar that it sort of goes in one ear and out the other for you. God is so good. So good. And so we see a couple of problems: escalating sinfulness and disappointing barrenness. But God is at work and God will come to the rescue. And here we see our second point this morning, a couple of encounters, a couple of encounters. This angel of the Lord appears to this woman and promises her that she will conceive and bear a son, and he would be set apart. A couple of things, three things stand out. First of all, the news of the child itself. We have few details about this woman, but imagine her joy as she received this information from this angel. She must have been just blown away. Secondly, consider the specific purpose for the child's life. He was set apart to be a Nazirite to God. We find and learn about the Nazirite law in Numbers 6. Regulations are set forth there. This was something that was done voluntarily. It was a period of time set aside for strict devotion to the Lord, such as maybe fasting in our context. And it included three requirements. Number one, you couldn't cut your hair during that time. Number two, you could drink no wine, no drink from the vine. And number three, you couldn't touch anything that was dead. This was connected to the priestly ceremonial laws. But for Samson, this was to be during the entirety of his whole life, beginning already in the womb. The promise, this is the third thing that strikes us, the promise that he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So this special child would bring joy not only to his family, but to the entire nation. And with this information, imagine the heart of this woman running outside to tell her husband. What is he going to think? Is he going to believe me? He'll be so happy. He's always wanted a child, and God is going to deliver a son. Again, we're reminded that the humanness of the Bible text, aren't we? Just how everyday these emotions are to us as parents who've been longing for a child can imagine the joy here of Manoah's wife. She shares the news with him in verses 6 through 7. This woman is very theologically astute. I wonder if you noticed that as we read. She spoke about the angel's countenance as being very awesome. Children, we talked about that, some of us in Bible school last week, that we use that word so flippantly in our culture. This was awesome, that was awesome. But when this woman says, this angel was awesome, she meant it. He was filled with awe. This is not your normal, ordinary encounter. She tells Manoah he wants more information, verse 8. Oh, my Lord, he says, please let the men of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. And many commentators and scholars are quite critical of Manoah here. They question his unbelief. Where was his simple, childlike faith? Why didn't he just simply believe? But I want to say, hold on just a minute. Was it so wrong to ask for a little bit more information? Listen, if my wife came to me and said, after we were not able to have children, that we were having a child, not only that, that an angel told her, not only that, but she couldn't cut his hair, I think I'd have a couple of questions myself. Manoah was just a man like you and I. Lord, help me out here. Help me to understand the situation. Notice, then, that the angel does return. And I find this fascinating. As if to remind us that God is happy to meet with us, not once, not twice, but time after time after time. Again, in our own context, think of the Lord's Day where He promises to meet with us, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, until we get what He wants us to hear, right? Until we get what He wants us to hear, that we have been called out of darkness and brought into light. That He loves us through His Son, that He has called us to be holy and set apart. So we hear many of the same things week after week after week. But isn't He gracious and kind to invite us and to call us to worship Him and to give us these reminders each week? And so He does. He comes. And we see this in the second encounter. The angel reappears to the woman, but Manoah is not around, and so she runs and gets her husband. And then he asks the angel what's going on, and the angel essentially says nothing new, nothing at all, but he simply reiterates what he had already said to Manoah's wife. And we have to ask the question, how come? Why didn't he say anything new? And I think part of the answer comes in what follows in the passage. Beginning at verse 15, we read there, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and we will prepare a young goat for you. The angel responds and says, no, any offering that you bring it to the Lord. It says, Manoah did not know that this was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? And in verse 18, the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with a grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he, the angel, did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. What's going on here? I believe that the angel of the Lord in this passage is none other than the Son of God, pre-incarnate, Jesus Christ. Christ is meeting with these dear people. And Noah says, can you give me a little bit more information here? I'm struggling to know how I'm going to raise this son. He said something about scissors and no drinking. And what does the angel do instead? He shows him His glory. God is telling Manoah that what he needs most at this moment as a soon-to-be father is not another set of guidelines or a checklist of responsibilities, but a fresh encounter with the living God that will leave him utterly humbled and completely dependent upon the Lord. I think that's what he's doing. I don't need to give you more things to do, another checklist. I need you to know who I am so that you will trust in me. Tim Keller says, it's as if God is saying, you need to know me and my character far more than you need more information. 1,000 more rules in the world would not be able to give you the direction and the innumerable decisions and choices you'll have to make with regard to your son. Only a deep understanding of who I am can give you the guidance you need. And we need to hear that as well, don't we, parents? There are so many books and good books, and I read those books, and I encourage you to read those books. There are weekend conferences and seminars and DVDs. There are our chat room platforms where we can discuss parenting with other people, other Christians. And those are all good and helpful. But the best thing we can do as parents is to know God. The best thing we can do as parents is to depend on God each day for His grace. To know that He will be there for us even when we fall. To know that He will never leave us or forsake us. The angel of the Lord meets here with Manoah and his wife, reminding them who he is. What impact did this make? Manoah, frankly, isn't the smartest fellow in the world. Verse 22, he says, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Yet where he lacks in logic, he makes up for in good intentions. His wife responds, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, we would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things. Nor would he have told us such things at this time." She gets it. She reminds us that faith is not without reason. Faith includes knowledge and assent. Our faith is not blind, but it is informed by the clear and sufficient revelation of God's word. And then the narrative tells us that Samson is born, verses 24 and 25. Notice verse 24 says that the Lord blessed him as he grew. This was divine. This was sovereign. This is supernatural. But then second in verse 25, that the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. And we'll see that throughout this narrative of Samson, that the Spirit of God empowers him and equips him and overshadows him. But sadly, this man empowered by the Spirit is not a man whose heart is walking in the Spirit. We do not see many of the fruit of the Spirit in this man, Samson. But nevertheless, the Spirit is working through him and in him. And so we've seen a couple of problems. We've seen a couple of encounters with this angel of the Lord, which leads us finally to a couple of conclusions. What are we to make of this passage in Judges 13? Why is this in the Bible? The first thing I want to consider is how Samson's beginning was like Jesus' beginning, because I think there are a lot of parallels between the two. First of all, consider circumstance. At neither time in Samson's day nor in Jesus' day did the people deserve the deliverer. In Samson's day, the people were stubborn, rebellious, doing the same things over and over and over again. They were not looking for God. They were looking away from God, apart from God. And yet God sends Samson to at least begin this process of deliverance. The same can be said when Jesus came from heaven to earth. People did not deserve him either. Sure, there were faithful Jews waiting for the coming of the Messiah. But the Bible also says that Jesus came while we were sinners and dead in our sins and trespasses. When Jesus came to earth and when he came to rescue you, you did not deserve that. We also see the parallels in terms of the way that the mothers conceived. In neither case was the conception ordinary. Samson's day, God graciously opened the womb of a barren woman, the wife of Manoah. In Jesus' day, God did something even more miraculous. He visited the Virgin Mary and opened her womb apart from any human means. Both are meant to remind us that these deliverers were sent from the Lord. This had nothing to do with a human strength, but everything to do with a sovereign and gracious God. And what about purpose? In both cases, the purposes were tied up with deliverance. We're told in chapter 13 that Samson would be sent to begin the deliverance of Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And this is what he would do. And in Jesus' case, he also was sent to deliver. Not from foreign oppression, but from satanic dictatorship, from sin, from death. And so you see the parallels from Samson's birth to the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, we also find contrasts, even here. We find such differences between Samson's beginning and the beginning of Jesus. Think of this. In the case of Samson's mother, her pregnancy lifted her shame. But in the case of Jesus, Mary's pregnancy actually brought shame upon her. Because, of course, she had no husband. Samson's ministry began here. Judges 13, when he was conceived and then born. Jesus' ministry started not when he came in the Virgin Mary, but long before as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And you see, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, whereas Samson will prove that he is not the deliverer Israel needs, Christ showed that he was the deliverer and is the deliverer that the entire world so desperately needs. Friends, what is the greatest need of our generation, of our time? Perhaps in an election year, we think it is a president who will deliver on his promises. Maybe someone who will get our nation out of debt, a man whose policies will save our precious freedoms. Maybe we think we need another Billy Graham. Someone with the charisma to fill stadiums and the magnetism to keep an audience on the edge of their seats. Perhaps our deliverer is the right education model, or a resurgence of courageous fathers, or the revitalization of monogamous marriage, or fill in the blank. And all of these things are good things. But you see, the greatest need of our generation is the same need of past generations and future generations. And that's the need for Christ, for Jesus Christ. Even here in Samson's birth announcement, we have these cries from these pages for Jesus to come forward. Samson, even with all his promise, will fall woefully short. Israel needed a king who had come to restore not a nation from its bully neighbors, but a people from our sin. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He came to deliver, didn't he? Yes, he, like Samson, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He came to conquer a people, to rescue us, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He came to destroy death and sin and the devil. And that's exactly what he did. He was faithful, even to the end, even to the cross. And then he rose again. And might we say, like the flame in our passage in this offering that ascended up to heaven, do we not see the same reigning Christ ascending to glory at the right hand of the Father, showing that he is the deliverer that we so desperately need? Friends in Christ, do you know him? Is he your deliverer? I don't mean just a deliverer, someone that works for maybe other people, but is he your deliverer? Is he your conquering hero? Is he your only savior? Not only is he better than Samson, he's greater than David. He fills the greatest need that we have when he came to the cross to die for our sins. I found this week. It's from a song. I close with this. Trust in Jesus, my great deliverer, my strong defender, the Son of God. I trust in Jesus, my blessed Redeemer, my Lord forever, the Holy One. Christ Jesus is all through the pages of the book of Judges, including chapter 13. In Samson's birth announcement, praise God that we have a deliverer who is faithful. Let's pray. Our great God and awesome deliverer, we are such a blessed people. We don't have to want and hope and look forward to and pray for a better leader. For He has come. And we have His complete revelation. Oh Lord, may we not harden ourselves in sin and neglect to see this great Savior who has delivered us from our sins, lest we stand in greater judgment, but might we receive Him and see Him as the great ascended Lord who came to deliver us from our deepest problem. Father, You are good, and You are the overflowing fountain of all good. And Lord, Your Word touches every part of our lives. And yet, it continues to show us the great big forest picture of a Savior and a Redeemer. And so, Spirit of God, apply this Word to our lives here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.